Thanks, Kendall. That's exciting stuff for our fellowship. Something to consider, definitely. All right. Let's get a little organized here. Get my keys out of the way. Just want to run away. Let's see here. Let's pray. Let's open up with prayer. Lord, I just want to invite you into this meeting, Lord. First of all, you know, I just want to think about that building fund, Lord. I pray that you're behind that. I pray that you you know in advance how that's going to work. You know in advance how you're going to provide for that, Lord. I just pray that you put it on all of our hearts to consider that in the future. And I just really pray for just an exciting future for our ministry. Also, Lord, I want to pray for this teaching today, Lord. I just praise you that you got everyone out here in front of you today. I just praise you that we have open hearts, willingness to listen and to get before you. The subject today is one thing that is definitely hot on your mind, and that is faith, Lord, that you want all of us to come to a saving faith and to understand who you are and what you're all about. And I do pray for clarity of thought, clarity of speech, and your Holy Spirit to work mightily. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I would suggest maybe over the next few weeks to open with this statement. You might want to get your hip boots on, right? Your wading boots, because we're in the book of Romans. And Romans can get kind of deep. Some terminology over the next few weeks you're going to get up. Now, hopefully we can wade through that and make some things clear. Obviously, we're continuing our study in Romans 4, if you want to turn there. And if you've been with us now over the last few weeks, you should start recognizing some things about this letter. One is that it's written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Rome. This is a period of years shortly after Christ, raised from the dead, was crucified on the cross, raised from the dead some 25 years later. Paul's writing to Christians that he had never met before. Paul hadn't been to Rome yet. And he has been to many places up until this time. You know, places, he was a missionary, if you will. He's been to places spreading the word of Jesus, spreading the gospel message, the free gift of forgiveness, to regions that we know today as the Middle East, Greece, Rome, Turkey, but he hadn't been to Rome yet, and he wanted to go. He's been wanting to go at this point, but things have been keeping him from getting there. And so it seems that he had, as he's writing this letter, a large burden to be very thorough in his explanation because he didn't really know how much these guys actually knew. And so he, you know, gets into the nuts and bolts of Christianity as he's writing. And you can tell this early on, you know, in the letter, making sure that they understood the theology. And one thing you should also be picking up on is the style of writing that Paul uses in this letter, by way of argument, arguing points to get to different basic, very important theological points on the Christian faith. You know, things like who Jesus is. We looked at that the first chapter, that he was the one, the Messiah, predicted by the prophets in the Old Testament writings. He talked about the power. What is the power of the gospel? That it is the message of grace, the free gift of forgiveness. That's the power that brings salvation to anyone who believes in that promise. He then argues over the last few weeks we studied, you know, that all people, all fall short of the glory of God, the bad news, if you will. He concluded with this somewhat famous verse that we looked at last week, Romans 3:23, where he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You know, both Jew and Gentile, both religious and non-religious. Everybody, every human being has a sin issue or a sin debt that is irreconcilable between us and God without the finished work of Christ on the cross. That without Christ, we all deserve to die, no matter how relatively good or bad we are amongst each other. Romans 6, when we get to there, it says the wages of sin is death. We all deserve to die eternally. And that's bad news. I don't know if you get that or not. But with Christ, we regain a pathway back to God. This is the good news of the gospel, the power of salvation. In verse 24, it says, "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." And this pathway is open to anybody who will place their trust and faith and believe in Christ. That faith alone, faith and faith alone, without works, makes us right with God. And on top of that, it's free. That's the great news of the gospel, right? It's free. We don't have to do anything but believe. So this week, we're going to look at the continuing thought process of Paul as he anticipates an obvious question or maybe a train of thought that would have been made by the Jewish audience that he's writing to, the Jewish believers in the group there in Rome, that would have been on their mind for sure. You know, this program of God must have changed then, right? That faith without works thing, you know, must be a new program by God. If you know anything about the Old Testament and the laws in the Old Testament, from the old Jewish laws, the rules and the regulations given by God to the Jews that they had to follow as forms of works and rituals, and in their mind, to stay in right standing with God, all must have changed now. You know, with Paul teaching this whole thing about, you know, faith and faith alone. So how does that square? Right? I think it's a good question for us today. You know, there is a very real delineation of human thought when it comes to getting right with God. Still today, how do we get right with God? Right? Most of the world, no matter what God that they're following, even a lot or a large portion of people that follow the so-called God of the Bible, sitting in Christian churches today, believe that their standing with God is by way of works or some combination of faith plus works. And I would say still further than that, that this is probably the single biggest argument in the Bible, argued over and over again by you know, from different angles and different ways, from different people. Is it works or is it faith that gets us right with God? It's a big question. And understood correctly, to get it out there, the Bible is very clear that the way is by faith and faith alone. And the Jewish audience that Paul is writing to today, very steeped in the old traditions of the Jewish laws, are obviously hung up on this question. And Paul answers their question with an emphatic no. Nothing has changed. From the way it was done in the Old Testament to the way it was doing the New Testament, and they didn't have those terms. I'm just using that for us. As far as how we get right with God, nothing has changed. And we pick up in chapter 4 then with him saying this. "What then should we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness." And so Paul, by way of argument, right, goes way back into the old Jewish scriptures, right, to the Old Testament, the way we understand it, all the way back to Abraham, the father of our faith, the father of Christians, of Jews, and even Muslims. Someone that they would all recognize as obviously right with God, right? And he quotes a passage that they would all know from Genesis 15, verse 6. He says, Abram believed the Lord and he credited, and that's going to be a rough one for me today, and I'm going to say a lot, credited it to him as righteousness. And Abram, just to get that straight, Abram and Abraham is the same person. It's just that later on in life, he gets his name changed to Abraham. So don't get hung up on that. But he takes him back to an account where Abraham was questioning God's promises. God had promised Abraham a few chapters earlier in Scripture, chapter 12, a few chapters earlier in Scripture, that he made with Abraham, that he would be, you know, that he would make him, Abraham, into a great nation, that he would, you know, bless him and that make his name great and that all the peoples on earth would be blessed through him. And Abraham made some pretty radical changes in his life because of God's promises. In fact, to the point, you know, to the point where he picked up his whole family, his whole household, and he leaves and follows God based on those promises. But years later now, Abraham is questioning God. So several years later, he's getting older. He's not seeing it probably the way that he envisioned it. And God then, you know, quick order, takes him outside and he reassures him and says, you know what? Look up at the stars and count them. Indeed, if you can count them at all. So shall your offspring be, he says to Abraham. And this is where Abraham says, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, the rest of Genesis 15 is often lost or forgotten, but I think it's really cool. In fact, it's one of my favorite accounts in the Bible. And it's very reassuring when you understand what it's saying. And I'm not going to read through the whole thing. I'm just going to kind of summarize it. You know, God and Abraham strike up a deal over these promises, you know. And it's kind of gnarly, really, if you think about it. I guess it was customary back then, you know, when making a deal or a pact with different parties or entities or between different people, that you would take livestock or live animals that were customarily used for sacrifice. And then sacrifice them. And then it says here, the Lord said to Abraham, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And then you would cut these sacrificed animals in half, the carcasses, right? And it explains all this if you read it. And each half you then put on each side of a path. And then both parties would walk down through the path, thus solidifying the deal, whatever that deal was. It's probably where we get the phrase today, cutting a deal. Ever thought of that? Where'd you get that? Right? It's probably where it comes from. But it's pretty messy, though, if you think about it. And the end result, I guess, then, is if you don't live up to your end of the deal, then you end up like one of these carcasses. Well, God instructs Abraham to make this path with these sacrificed animals, but the kicker of it here in the account or in the story is as they get ready to walk down the path, God puts Abraham into a slumber. He puts him into a deep sleep. So Abraham can't walk down the path. Only God walks down the path. And I don't know if you see the picture yet, but it's a picture of God saying, you know, I made this promise with you, this deal with you, Abraham, and to all your descendants that I am bound to keep, to fulfill. And nothing in the deal depends on you. Which means you can't fail. It's not based on anything you do. It's not based on any amount of good works. You know, you can't, you don't have to live up to your end of a deal. And so Paul, yeah, it's pretty cool. And Paul explains it like this in a different way in verse 4. He says, now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. See, God only requires faith, not works. This is what Paul is starting to get into very deeply now, and this is what we're going to kind of beat the drum on today. And he says here, by way of reasoning, you know, if you work at a job and get paid for it, you know what? That's not a gift. That's an obligation. You made a deal with an employer and you're following through with it. When you work at your job, you know, and you get paid at the end of the week or money's dropped, you know, at the end of a pay cycle and money's dropped into your bank account, it's based on your efforts. You're living up to your end of a deal between you and an employer, and that's how it works. And to follow the logic then, if you don't work, you don't get paid. But God says when it comes to salvation, when it comes to being in right standing with me, he says, I don't want you working for it. Because I don't want it to be an obligation that you can't make. It's like walking up to the pay teller at the end of a week or at the end of a month or at the end of a year, right? And just coming up and say, I still want a paycheck. And the teller says, you know, and looks up and says, what? And they says, okay, that doesn't happen in this world. But in God's paradigm, he says, the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. God is the only participant in the deal with an obligation. That is very, very cool. And that's all the way back in Genesis 15, that illustration. And he made it that way on purpose, right? Because if we had an end of a deal to live up to, if we had to accomplish works to either gain his acceptance or to maintain it, we couldn't do it. And God knew this, and God knows this. And deep down, I think all of us know that. We can't live up to God. He continues to argue his point with another Old Testament icon. He says, David, verse 6, says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. And again, so he goes back into the Old Testament writings, you know, to prove his point, things that they would have known. He goes all the way back to Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, 7 and 8 here on our screen. It says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. And if you get a chance, go read that psalm. What an awesome psalm to read. And when you think of what is being said right here and who wrote this, it becomes even more pointed. Because this is written by David, King David of the Bible, the boy that struck down Goliath, right? A prophet of God, a man after God's own heart. And when you look at David and some of the accounts of his life that have been recorded, you find out really quickly that he was no goody two-shoes, right? His life was maligned with falsehood, deceit, adultery, and even murder. And I mean, there's some good things when you read through it, but there's also a lot of gross sin and transgression by this guy. And again, another one of my favorite accounts in the Bible. I guess I'm just lucky this week that I get to tell these stories. And I like the angle that to tell it from a guy in Scripture that I find intriguing and often I think is forgotten as a secondary figure in this whole account. This guy named Uriah the Hittite. I love this guy, right? He was a warrior. He was one of David's mighty men. If you read any of his accounts, the mighty men were a group of David's, you know, best fighters, his personal bodyguard, some 30 plus guys with extreme fighting skills. You know, probably a lot of them with him from the beginning, you know, even before he was king, when he was running from Saul, if you know any of that account, if you, and before he was king. I heard them described before as an elite fighting force, you know, special ops, Green Beret, Navy SEALs, that kind of thing in today's world. You know, or maybe the legend of King Arthur and his fighting knights. But this is real stuff. This is real history. In fact, you know, most historians consider the Bible as a grade A historical document. So this is something we can take to the bank. And Uriah the Hittite was one of these guys. And you know that he was really close with David. Because it says where this guy lived. He lived right next door to the castle, which personifies importance. Now, you know, a lot of us may not know Uriah the Hittite, but more of us would probably know the name Bathsheba. The story of David and Bathsheba, right? This is the girl that King David, you know, he's up on the rooftop, he looks down, he sees this girl bathing, you know, where he's supposed to be out in battle, his troops are out in battle, he stayed behind, and he summons this girl into the castle and has sex with her. And then she gets pregnant. What a mess, right? Something we'd probably see on primetime TV now, right? Probably doesn't shock us as much as it did in the past. But what's worse, she's married. And who's she married to? Uriah the Hittite. This guy's out doing battle for the kingdom, and David's back home sleeping with his wife and gets her pregnant. And so the drama gets intense now, all right? David kind of panics. He, keeping a little bit of composure, he devises a plan and he calls Uriah back from the battlefield. And so when Uriah gets back, David kind of plays it off as, you know, he called him back for something else. And he says to Uriah, why don't you go home and wash your feet off, or wash your feet, which is an idiom for just kind of, you know, relax. Go back, take care of your household and attend to your wife. Good plan, right? Then whose kid's it really going to be? Everyone would think it was Uriah, even Uriah probably. So that's the plan. So David goes to bed, sends Uriah home. But Uriah, you know, so overcome with feelings of honor and respect for his fellow soldiers and his you know, his duty, can't bear the thought of losing focus. Which was a common thing with soldiers back then, to take a vow of abstinence while they're in battle so that they maintain focus. So that's not really out of the ordinary. So Uriah sleeps at the entrance of the castle, waiting to go back to battle. So plan backfired. Well, David gets up and says, what am I going to do now? Well, he comes up with a plan B. And so he sends Uriah back to the battlefield with a sealed envelope for the commanding officer at that time, Joab. And in the letter, it tells Joab to put Uriah up on the front lines of the battlefield and then withdraw from him, resulting in Uriah's death. David had this guy murdered. Think of the deceit, right? Very close confidant at the very least, probably best of friends. Gives sealed instructions for his own death to Uriah and then sends him back, letter in hand, to Joab to have himself killed. I mean, that's messed up. Right? You could make a movie out of this, really. I mean, a good cinema movie. Who says the Bible is boring? Well, God brings David to his knees. There's a lot of things that go on here. I'm not going to get into all that. Some bad consequences happen for the actions, you know, in this life anyway, as a result of it. And that makes sense, right? When we make bad decisions, usually there's a tendency for bad things to happen. But God's involved in all this, and some pretty bad things. The child ends up dying. Things, ripple out from all of this. Pretty bad. But David's standing before God doesn't change. His salvation is not contingent upon his actions, is the point that Paul is getting at. It was David that pens these words that we're looking at again. After all this is done, just to read it again. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. There's a different level when you think of the person who wrote this. Takes it to a different level. Just like Abraham, right? Who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. God credits righteousness to David apart from his works, apart from his life. Salvation is based on faith and faith alone. Faith is the key. Faith alone, right? That's the argument here again. And before we go on, I just want to stop and catch a breath for a second. Practical things to take home, at least some of it. Something that we looked at. First of all, Abraham's faith, that it was Abraham's faith and faith alone that gets him in right standing with God. And one thing to consider further there is that there was an action component to Abraham's faith. He just didn't say, okay, I believe, and didn't change. He actually picked up his whole household and followed. There is a willingness there to act according to God's truth or his promises. Then we brought up what? God's commitment to his promises, right? That he doesn't require any condition on our part in his covenant with Abraham or any of his descendants, which includes us today as Christians, if you're a Christian here. That only God has a condition to come through on his end with. And that God did this on purpose because he knew that we couldn't do that on our own. And then we looked at what? David's messed up life, his poor decisions. And I'm guessing if you think through your own life, your less than perfect lives when you think of God. I think that, poor decisions resulting in poor consequences, we all can relate to that, can't we? In this life. But not counted against us when it comes to eternal life or our position before God or in God's eyes. David says later in Psalm 32, verse 10, he says, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Faith and trust is the key. And faith and trust, they come from the same derivative of the same word. So when we see that, it's similar concepts. And if you're here today and you can relate to any of this, right, in your own life, whether you're Christian or not, this isn't for one or the other. You have times of doubt. You question God and his goodness. You question God's promises in your life or in this world. You question God's love at times, maybe. Maybe your life is so screwed up that you think God could never, ever forgive you. And you have this jaded past that is just so maligned with sin and wrongdoing. There is a profound hope in the discovered knowledge of what we're reading today. That God was the only one that walked down the path, the only one obligated in this deal. That your eternal life is not contingent upon how good you are, how good you were, or how bad you are, right? Or any works of good service or anything like that. None of that. None of this, to get God's favor, none of that counts. It just says believe. Have faith and respond to the promise of God. And it will be credited as righteousness to you. And so if there's anyone here today, and I'm just throwing it out there, that may not have said, I want that for me. I want Christ in my own heart. If you're here today and you think to yourself, you know what, I am. I do fall short of the glory of God. I have sinned in my life. I'm not perfect like God, and I can't work to get to God. If you're in that boat, all you got to do is call out and say, I want that death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to apply to me. That's the message of the Bible. That's the power of the gospel. And you can have that for yourself today. All you got to do is in your heart, heart to heart, make that decision. You can do it where you sit. You can do it later on today while you're laying in bed. I've heard those stories all when you're thinking about all that. I would urge you to do that. And now, obviously, this is important if you struggle with any of this yourself, right? Whether you're Christian or not, again, to make that point. But it's also important if you have people in your life that you feel that, you know, that are just so far away from God that there's really no help or no way that God is going to reach those people. You know, people that are just seem like they're just heading in the wrong direction. God's promises are for them too. And Paul continues to expand on this idea of faith by driving home this particular point, the idea that it is for everyone. And now this section gets a little bit dicey to follow, and hopefully we can wade through it. It starts in verse 9. He says, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. This is an important point here, even for us today. Now, circumcision is what it is, right? I shouldn't have to explain or describe the medical procedure of circumcision, right? We all know what that is. And although back then it was, you know, they used some pretty crude instruments to perform it, you know, it still makes a strong man shudder, right? Ugh. But circumcision was very important to the Jews. It was an outward sign on the body that reminded the male Jew of their inward faith. And obviously it was, you know, in some pretty intimate or private moments, you know, like when you go to the bathroom and then you can let your mind wander from there, right? Now, it became so important over time that converts to Judaism, adult males, would have to undergo, you know, circumcision to complete their faith. And unless you had this ritual performed, you were not accepted into the faith. Now, Paul brings out an obvious observation from the Old Testament scriptures through a timeline of Abraham's life, right? That Abraham was credited as righteous before God before he was circumcised. And he deduces this conclusion. And again, this is going to get wordy and a little involved. Verse 11, he says, and he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness, righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So you can see where he goes back and forth. It was not through the law. When you see the law there, that's the Mosaic law. That's the, you know, that another word there would be works of rituals and service. You know, it ties in with the circumcised. It ties in with the Israelites and the Jews. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless. And that's a pretty profound statement there, by the way. Think through that one. Because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so it leads to this concluding verse that we're going to get to in this little section, verse 16. He says, therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, which is the free gift, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have faith or the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. And that was a very intense argument to get to a, you know, to some concluding statements that it is, it's for all of us, right? It's by faith, and it's for all who believe in the promise. It's not by works, and it's not by ritual. And that it's guaranteed. That's God's guarantee to all of Abraham's offspring, which again includes all people who believe throughout the eons, right? Not just Jewish descendants. Very important. Well, actually, let's ask that question. Why is that important to us today? Because I think it is important. Circumcision doesn't seem like it's as big a deal anymore, right? You know, if we choose to have our kids circumcised today, it's usually, you know, a decision of hygiene. It's not usually a religious ritual anymore or a religious statement as much. So why is it important? Well, circumcision is a ritual, right? And the purpose of it, again, originally was to give it to be an outward expression for an already inward faith, a sign or a seal of faith already there, as argued by Paul, and we already read that. But over time, this ritual and many others, but this one, for sake of discussion, became synonymous with faith. That unless you were circumcised, you had no faith, or your faith was incomplete. Well, today, a large portion or a large part of the church practices ritual observances as synonymous with faith. Things like water baptism, confirmation, communion, you know, and other rites of passage rituals that we practice. That unless you're actively involved or actively participating,